Gospels to Genesis chapter 29. How's that for a title? It was longer. That's the shorter version. All right, the title of the message this morning is Work. The plan unfolds despite our failings. And so this passage we're going to be looking at this morning, Genesis chapter 29, and we're actually going to get into chapter 30 also, so now you're all terrified. You know you're going to be here till 1. I'm going to try to not make that happen. No promises, though. As I began to study this and really get into it, this passage really had me stumped. I mean, it was really difficult as I began to try to unpack what God had in here, and I worked away at it all morning, and I wasn't getting anywhere, and so I got out a commentary that I like, and I looked at it to see if it had any help, and it was useless. So I read another one, useless, and I went upstairs. I have this commentary set that I never use because I don't really like it, and I was so desperate, I went and I dug it out, and I looked at what it had to say, and it was worse than useless. And I called Pastor Tom before I went to the commentaries. I'd called Pastor Tom, and he, of course, didn't answer. So I called him again, desperate, call me back. And he still didn't call me. And so it ended up about 2 o'clock on Saturday afternoon, and I had not written a single word of this message yet. And normally by then, I'm at least halfway done. And I was kind of getting panicky, and my poor wife recognized that. And so she said, well, why don't you talk to me about it for a minute? And so Evangeline had just gone down for a nap, and so I sat there and I started to have a little gripe session about how I was a complete failure and and I couldn't get anything out of this. And so she just listened to me for a half hour. I have such a wonderful wife. She just patiently listened to me, and she kind of asked a couple questions at the right times, and we went through it, and she said, well, why don't you go pray about it? I mentioned this already in Bible study this morning, and then I really felt like a moron at that point. We'll use the kinder word. I really felt like a moron at that point. Because I pray, obviously, as I'm getting the messages ready, but I hadn't really gone to God and begged Him to help me with this message yet, which should always be your first course when you get stuck. And I know that. I've told you that. So I don't know what my problem was. But anyway, so I went into the office and I shut the door and I literally got down on my knees. And you don't need to be on your knees to pray, you understand. You can pray standing up with your eyes open if you want. But sometimes you're just that desperate, you can't pray in any position other than on your knees. And so I did that, and I said, God, I'm really in trouble. You need to help me with this. And then it kind of started to... And then I went back, and I got my Bible out, and I started to read it again, and I had an idea. And it was just a little grasp of a one. I thought, maybe that... And so I seized a hold of that, and I know that was just the Holy Spirit doing that. And so I began to work. I was up till midnight last night working on this, and I couldn't go to bed then. I laid awake in bed, and I tossed and turned, and I don't ever do that, getting ready for this message. And so since then, of course, I've been very attacked over this. The devil will come after you and try to convince you that what you have isn't any good. So you all have to help me this morning. I gave you all this preamble to tell you is we're going to pray and ask God to bless His Word. I really want you to labor with me in prayer this morning that God is going to bless us. We have absolute confidence. I told Heather, I said, it can't be too bad. I'm preaching out of the Bible. Amen? All right. But I want to do it justice this morning. So let's ask God's blessing on His Word. Father God, we thank You so much for the privilege of gathering together with this body, God, and rubbing shoulders. And what a wondrous thing it is, Father, to be able to have Christian fellowship on this road. And God, You know that life can be so difficult and so hard sometimes, God, and we can feel so alone and so beaten down. And God, we know that we have enemies that are working against us, both the seen and the unseen. And Father, we need Your help so desperately. And I thank You for the encouragement of brothers and sisters in the Lord. And most of all, God, I thank You for Your Word and for Your shed blood on Calvary. God, we thank You that You loved us while we were unlovely and that You made a way for us to be right with You. And that, God, You didn't leave us alone. You gave us Your Word that we might be perfect, that we might be complete unto every good work that You've asked us to do. And God, this morning as we open it up, You know, Father, that I'm completely unqualified to stand here and to preach this Word. And Father, we need Your help so desperately this morning. So God, I ask that You'd help me to speak Your Word with power, to not get in the way of it, but to just clearly convey what it is that You've written. So God, we just ask that You'd speak to every heart this morning, and that You'd be pleased with everything that's said and done here. Help us to understand this passage and to see how we might change our lives in light of the truths that are here. We ask it all in the eternal, matchless name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So Genesis chapter 29. And we'll just read the first 6 verses to kind of get started. Then Jacob went on his journey and came into the land of the people of the east. And he looked, and behold, the well in the field, and lo, there were three flocks of sheep. For out of that well they watered the flocks, and a great stone was upon the well's mouth. And thither were the flocks gathered, and they rolled the stone from the well's mouth, and watered the sheep, and put the stone again upon the well's mouth in its place. And Jacob said unto them, My brethren, whence be ye? And they said, Of Haran are we. And he said unto them, Know ye Laban, the son of Nahor? And they said, We know him. And he said unto them, Is he well? And they said, He is well. And behold, Rachel his daughter cometh with the sheep. Okay, so you'll recall that when we left off here in Genesis, I preached through chapter 28 a little bit ago, and Jacob has run away from home, and not because his parents are chasing him away, of course, but because his brother wants to kill him, and there's all the turmoil that's gone on in their household, and they tell him to get away, and so Jacob is fleeing away. And it's his first time away from his family. It's his first time out in the wilderness. He's not an outdoors type like his brother Esau. And yet, here he is, traveling through barren country, no caravan, no servants, no luxuries. He's sleeping on the rocks out under the stars. And he's going to a country, to a land he's never been, to go see relatives that he's never met. God did this because it was necessary to develop the character that God wanted in this man who he was going to build his nation with. And frankly, Jacob is pretty old by now, and it's high time that he got started on building his own family. It's time to get out from under his parents and start his own. And so he's out here in the wilderness, away from comfort that God gives him the vision of the ladder to heaven, the symbol of God's connection to and care for the people of earth, with God's ministers, the angels coming up and down constantly on the ladder. And remember who that ladder, we recognize that ladder is a picture of who, ultimately? Obviously a question, Christ, right? It's a picture of Christ. Christ later is going to describe himself in John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, describes himself as that ladder, that connection between earth and heaven. And so God gives Jacob a promise. He promises him the same things that he promised to Abraham and Isaac, the exact same promises that he's given, he gives to Jacob. And he promises to make him a great nation and to multiply him and to bless him and to bless all nations through him. In other words, send the Messiah through his line. And he promises to guide him safely on his journey. You'll remember, promises to get him where he's going safely and to bring him back to the promised land safely. God promises all these things to him. And so Jacob makes a vow back to God, and he says, since you're going to do all these things, remember, since you're going to do all this, I'm going to be devoted to you alone, and I'm going to give you back a tenth of all my material blessings, right? And so that's pretty much where we've left off. And then the rest of his journey is kind of covered over in silence. There's no further commentary, even though he's got a long ways to go. And we just come here to chapter 30, verse 1. Excuse me, chapter 29, verse 1. And Jacob went on his journey, and he gets to the land of the people of the east. So he gets where he's going, and this is, what a wonderful thing that, again, we find that the journey is kind of passed over because he got where he was going. Now, he doesn't even really know. He's in a hurry to get out of there. They say, you know, go to Haran, go find your uncle Laban, and they, you know, I'm sure they pointed him in the right direction, but it's still, I don't know how many of you have ever tried to hike through wilderness and high country and stuff before, but this is quite the endeavor for somebody that's never left home before, and yet we find that already God has fulfilled his part of the promise. He's got him safely to Haran. What a wonderful thing this must have been for Jacob. So he's walking along, God's leading him. We're not really sure how God's given him direction, but God's, you know, making the way clear for him where he's supposed to go, and so he comes across a well, and there's a bunch of shepherds around the well, and he says, Where am I? And that's basically his question. He says, whence are ye? He says, you know, where are you from? You know, what is this place? Where am I? And so when they tell him that they're in Haran, can you imagine what's have gone through Jacob's mind? It's like, Haran? This is where I was aiming. This is where I wanted to be. And so since he's in Haran, he says, do you by any chance know this guy named Laban, the son of Nahor? And what do they say? They say, yeah, we know him. So not only does God get him where he's going, but he gets into some people that can take him the rest of the way. But it's going to get even better than that, isn't it? Not only do they know Laban, they know how he's doing, who else do they know? They know his daughter Rachel. And guess what? She's on her way. And she's a shepherdess, and she's on her way. And so God said he would do it. Jacob believed that God would do it and went. Right, there's a kind of that difference there, just believing God can and actually leaving off into the wilderness. Right? That's two different things. Not only did Jacob believe God, but he went, and God fulfilled his promises. Proverbs 3:6 says, in all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. And God certainly did that for Jacob. Psalms 37:5 says, commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. Commit your ways to God, trust Him, and He'll make it happen. Isn't that good? See, so often we try to take the burden of making it happen ourselves. There's all these things that we want to see accomplished, the things that we know the Bible says need to be accomplished, and we try to take that responsibility of making it happen ourselves, and that's a burden too heavy for any person to carry. The way we do it is we commit our way to the Lord. We say, God, I'm going to do it your way. We trust God, even when things don't make sense, even when things are difficult, we trust Him, and God makes it happen. God brings it to pass. Isn't that good? Give God that responsibility. Our responsibility is commit our way to Him and trust Him. And that's difficult, but it's the only way to do it. And so Jacob, you notice here in verse 4, he says, my brethren, whence be ye? It's not that he knows them or that he thinks he's related to them, because he's not. It's you got to remember, Jacob's a shepherd, right? That's his thing. That's what he does. You know, that was his trade when he lived back at home. And he's been going through the wilderness, and who knows what kind of rough-looking people he's been encountering along the way. And so finally he comes across some shepherds. I'll bet he was happy to see some people who he felt like he could relate to. This, my brethren here, is a term of kind of collegiality. It's like, hey, you know, some shepherds, finally, you know, some people I can relate to. And so that's where the term's there. And so he's clearly excited to meet these people after his time in the wilderness. And then the excitement just builds as he realizes where he's at and who's coming. Look at verse 7. And he, Jacob speaking, he said, lo, it is in, neither is it time that the cattle should be gathered together. Water ye the sheep, go and feed them. He says, why are you all just sitting? Because the stone's still on the mouth of the well. They've got the well there, and they've got a cap on it. And the sense here is that this is apparently not a springing well. We talked about, you know, the springing wells that have the water flowing through them. This one's apparently not. It's just a well that they dug, and it collects the rainwater, maybe, or whatever else. But they put a stone on it, probably to keep the dirt and the dust out of it, and maybe to help prevent evaporation. It's possible they did that, and they don't want to open it until everybody's there. Maybe because they just want to take it off shortly, get the water out, put the stone back on. Maybe that prevents anybody from cheating. You know, nobody takes any water out until everybody's there so that everyone gets an equal share. In any case, it's capped, and he says, look, it's high day. It's time for you to water them and basically get out of here. He says, take care of the sheep and get out of here. And maybe he's hoping that when Rachel comes, he can just talk to her without everybody around. Maybe he's just excited to get it done. Maybe he thinks they're lazy. We're not really sure. In any case, he tells them, take care of the sheep. And they said, we cannot until all the flocks be gathered together, till they roll the stone away from the well's mouth, and then we water the sheep. So they explained to him, no, that's not the rules. You know, we're not going to do that. And so while they're standing around talking shop, they're talking about the sheep, while they're yet speaking in verse 9, Rachel comes with her father's sheep, for she kept them. And it's kind of an interesting thing. The scripture places this emphasis on the fact that Rachel keeps the sheep. And the emphasis is probably on this because it's maybe a little bit, it suggests it's probably a little bit unusual for the daughter to be a keeper of the sheep. We know Laban has some sons. You know, maybe Laban's got enough flocks that his sons are taking care of other sets of sheep, or maybe they're too young at this point. We know later in the scripture we're going to see his sons taking care of the sheep. But in any case, Rachel, here we have another case of an industrious woman. She's busy, she is capable, and we know we're going to find out in a few verses that she's a beautiful woman, and she's taking care of sheep. So you can imagine here already the Jacob's kind of excitement. Here's a woman who's in the same profession that he is. You know, here he is, she's a shepherdess, she's taking care of the sheep, she's hardworking, here she comes. And verse 10, and it came to pass when Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, that Jacob went near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. So, here in verse 10, three times you'll notice that phrase gets repeated, Laban, his mother's brother. Do you think the Holy Spirit just kind of lost his train of thought here and repeated this three times? No. This is important that it says that this is Rachel, Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep belong to Laban, his mother's brother. And again, just emphasizes that this is Laban, his mother's brother. This is the person he's looking for. That's why this is so important. This is exactly what he's looking for. If you recall Jacob's instructions in Genesis 27:42, his mother says, now therefore, my son, obey my voice, arise, flee thou to Laban, my brother, to Haran. So that's the instruction that his mother gave him, was Laban, my brother. And his father, in Genesis 28:2, Isaac says to Jacob, arise, go to Paddan Aram, to the house of Bethel, thy mother's father, and take thee a wife from thence of the daughters of Laban, thy mother's brother. Right? That's exactly what Isaac said. Laban, thy mother's brother. That's where you're going to go to be taken care of, and that's where you're going to go to find a wife. And so here he is, and it's Laban, his mother's brother, just like he was instructed to go find. So Jacob has found the people that he was instructed. Laban, the man that's to take care of him and help him find a wife, and not only that, not only is Laban going to take care of him, and not only is Laban going to help him find a wife, Laban's got a beautiful and hardworking daughter. Things are just getting better and better. So you can understand why after this long and difficult journey, Jacob's probably pretty excited about how things seem to be working out here. Look at verse 11. And Jacob kissed Rachel and lifted up his voice and wept. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's brother and that he was Rebekah's son. And she ran and told her father. And so everybody's getting pretty excited. He comes up and tells her who he is and gives her a kiss. And this is the family kind of, you know, this is the kiss that family members give to each other in culture. There's nothing, you shouldn't read any more to it than that. In fact, Laban's going to kiss Jacob when he shows up in a minute. So this is just when you meet family members and you're excited, this is what we're talking about. Kiss on the cheek here. And so he kisses her and he lifts up his voice and he weeps. He's just overcome with emotion at this journey that God's taken him on, how God's brought him here and how everything's working out. So he tells Rebekah who he is. She gets excited. She runs to get Laban. And then Laban reacts the same way. You see in verse 13, it came to pass that when Laban heard the tidings of Jacob, his sister's son, that he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. And he told Laban all these things. So Rachel runs to go tell her father while Jacob's there taking care of the sheep. And then he comes running out and they get all excited. And then they head back to the house and Jacob begins to fill him in on the family history. You'll recall that Rebekah, Jacob's mother, left really suddenly. You know, the servant comes and it was time to go and she went and that was it. And she goes out of the house of Laban and she's been gone for a long time, depending on how you do some of the math here. And there's a little bit of ambiguity to it. You know, it's been 70 to 90 years since anybody's even seen Rebekah. And so, you know, there's probably some family news apparently been exchanged back and forth, probably as the caravans have gone along. But that's not the same as having somebody from your family come to visit, is it? And so here he is, and so he's catching up on the family news and everything that's happened, and what an exciting occasion that must have been. And then in verse 14, Laban said unto him, surely thou art my bone and my flesh, and he abode with him for the space of a month. Now here's another good example. We kind of talked about this in Bible study this morning. You know, Scripture here isn't trying to teach anatomy and physiology, but this comment here, surely thou art my bone and my flesh, is remarkable, you know, genetically speaking, you know, the similarities, recognizing, because they're very closely related, and he kind of makes this comment. Anyway, it's an accurate representation of modern genetics. The Bible's accurate in everything it teaches. Amen? All right. And so he stays with them for a month. So he's warmly received. He says, hey, you're part of the family. Come on in. And he stays with them for a month. And then we understand that during the space of a month, Jacob isn't just reclining on a pillow with his feet up enjoying the hospitality of Laban. He gets to work. He's a shepherd and that's what this family does and he immediately gets to work. You see that in verse 15. Laban said unto Jacob, because thou art my brother, should thou therefore serve me for naught? So Jacob's serving him. Jacob's working his tail off. And he says, Laban after a month of this says, hey, should you serve me for nothing? I mean, I gotta compensate you somehow for all this work that you're doing. Tell me, what shall thy wages be? Basically says, name your price. Now, Jacob's a hardworking guy. We know that because he has this godly upbringing, and this is something that really stands out about Jacob, is that he is a hard worker. And he's successful at what he does. He works hard at it. And so it's caught the attention of Laban, and we're going to see that that's actually going to take Laban in a bad direction here pretty soon. But Laban's impressed by it. He says, name your price. What should I pay you for all this work? Now, apparently during this month that he's been working, he's apparently also gone close to Rebekah, you know, as she's gotten to know her and spent time, or excuse me, Rachel. As he's spent time around Rachel and gotten to know her, he's come to develop some affection for her. And so when he's asked what he wants, in verse 16, tells us Laban had two daughters. The name of the elder was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah was tender-eyed, but Rachel was beautiful and well-favored. And Jacob loved Rachel and said, I will serve thee 7 years for Rachel, thy younger daughter. Now that's pretty good, isn't it? I mean, so he's offering to pay him whatever he wants. He says, look, I'll work 7 years for you for free if you'll agree to let me marry Rachel, your younger daughter. And Laban, verse 19, said, it is better that I give her to thee than I should give her to another man. Abide with me. And so Laban's point of view, I mean, here he's got these daughters, and these daughters are not, I mean, they're old, like, or not old, but I mean, they're certainly old enough to be married, and they're old enough to here to marry Jacob, of course. And it is kind of, again, one of the remarkable things, it's a testimony to the character of both Leah and Rachel, that they haven't married into the pagans that live around them. Now, Laban's household is not following God the way that Abraham is. They're not like that. I mean, there's not, but they are, but there's some fear of God in this household, which is why, you'll recall, they're sending Jacob to go find a wife here. That's why they sent the servant to go find a wife for Isaac here, to go find Rebekah, because this household at least has some fear of God. They're maybe not, you know, doing everything right, but they have some respect for God and for what God has said. And he's obviously done, you know, at least somewhat of a good job with his daughters. They're not married off to pagans. They're waiting for the right guy to come along. And here's Jacob, and Jacob's a completely eligible guy, you know, comes from God-fearing family and the whole thing. And he says, it's better I give her to thee than I should give her to another man. Laban says, look, you know, it's much better to be married to you than to any of the other options that we have around here. And so this is a good match anyway, and plus he's going to get 7 years of really hard work out of this guy. Laban's getting a pretty good deal here, isn't he? And so he agrees to it immediately. He says, abide with me. He says, let's do it. There's no negotiation on this all. He just signs that deal on the dotted line right away. And there's a comment on Leah versus Rachel here. It says, Leah's tender-eyed. The Hebrew there is rakayin. Tender-eyed is a good translation of it. It's hard to say exactly what that means there. It can mean soft or weak or gentle or tender. It's hard to say that it may be that the verse is coming that her, you know, maybe she has poor vision. Maybe her eyes are kind of dull. It's possible. Maybe she's just a really compassionate person. This may just be a commentary on the fact that she's compassionate. It's actually kind of hard to say exactly what it means that she was tender-eyed. But in any case, Rachel is the more beautiful of the two. That's clear. Rachel is beautiful and well-favored. She's the better-looking one. And she's the one, in either case, that Jacob has fallen in love with. But both women apparently have some standards and at least respect for their father. So in verse 20, we see that Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed unto him but a few days for the love he had to her. This is such a wonderful verse, and we're going to stop here for a minute. I'm going to spend some time here on this verse. Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed unto him but a few days. Now, like I mentioned earlier, you know, you and I might come to this and say, look, this was a good match anyway. They should have just gotten married. This whole working 7 years, you know, because Laban's probably eager to get these girls married off, especially to somebody like Jacob, who's got, you know, a huge inheritance that he's coming into. I mean, here's a chance to marry into a rich family anyway. And he's getting 7 years of work by this industrious, hardworking guy. In the meantime, it just seems like, boy, if we were Jacob, we might feel like that was kind of unfair that you have to do all this work for something that should have just maybe been a done deal anyway. But for Jacob, it's not that attitude at all. He doesn't grumble during the 7 years. He doesn't say, oh, I have to wait 7 years. What's his attitude about it? They seemed unto him a few days. It just seemed like he was hardly doing any work at all. And why was that? Why did the 7 years of work go by so quickly? It's because of the love that he had for Rachel. It's because of the love that he had towards her. And so here's a wonderful principle that we as Christians ought to get a hold of, and that is that work is easy when it's done for love. Work is easy when it's done for love. When you do work for the one you love, time flies. And there's a wonderful thing that we ought to get a hold of. Jacob, for all the mistakes that he's going to make and all the bad things that he's about to do, and we're going to get into that in just a moment, but Jacob's a wonderful example to us in this working hard for the person that we love, and what a difference that makes. Is it different when you're doing work for somebody that you're just getting a paycheck for, or if you're doing it because you have to, versus if somebody you love? Some of you remember when you were in love. Hopefully we don't ever lose that with our spouse. But if you really love them and they want you to do something, they don't even have to ask you something. If I just remember, like, if, you know, when Heather and I were courting and stuff, if I got a hint of something that I thought she might like, I would drive all over town to try to find that and take care of it for her, just to surprise her with something. And it didn't seem like work. No. Today, if I got to go pick a couple things up from a couple different stores on my way home from work, and it took me 40 minutes you know, here and there over town, and they didn't have the mustard there, and so I had to go here, and it seems kind of like work, doesn't it? But when I was doing it just because I was in love with her, that those minutes just flew by. I was just counting down the time until I could get to see her again, and I didn't mind doing the work at all. Some of you remember that feeling? We ought to cultivate that in our marriages, by the way. But this is the attitude, and Jacob has this attitude, this work that he's doing, even though it's hard, dirty, thirsty work for 7 years. It seems like a couple days, because he's doing it for the one he loves. So let's apply it to the Christian life a little bit. Like Jacob is doing this work for the one he loves, guess what? The work God's asked us to do, guess who we're doing it for? We're doing it for somebody that we ought to really love. Somebody that loved us. Christ did a lot of work for us. Yes, he did. He did the hardest work possible, imaginable for us. And he did it because he loved us. And now he has things that he'd like us to do, work that we ought to do for him. And we're doing it for the one we love. And that's the attitude we ought to have about the work that God's asked us to do. And it's too easy to get discouraged in the work that we do because it's hard work. And it's easy to grumble and complain and not want to do it, but that's because we've forgotten who we're doing it for. Time's flying because he's working towards this marriage. This marriage is coming, right? And he's so excited about the marriage. Here comes the marriage, and I'm one day closer to getting married, and we're going to be married, and it's going to be exciting. I'm going to be with the one I love, and I've only got this many more days to work and that many more days to work, and we count it down. Remember, like when Sam Lavender was here, and every day, you know, he started with how many days left until the wedding. He's excited for it, and the work between here and there goes by so quick because you're looking forward to that marriage. Guess what? As Christians, we have the exact same thing. We're looking forward to that marriage supper of the Lamb. We're going to be united with Christ someday. That day is coming very soon. Whether you live to be 100 years old or if Christ comes before I'm done preaching this message, that day is coming really soon. And we ought to work like that. We ought to be excited. Time should fly. Work is just for a season, and then it's marriage and joy with Christ forever. Forever! We're going to have that bliss and that joy. It's not ever going to get tiresome like being married to another human being can. Every time I start to feel bad for myself, I remember my poor wife who has to be married to me. Right? Because being married to another human can be difficult, right? It's not going to be that way with Christ. Not only are we going to be perfect, but he is perfect beyond our ability to even grasp the concept of perfect. And we're going to be there forever. Forever we're going to do that. So what ought we to do now? For a short period, for a short time, what ought we to do? We ought to work. We ought to be busy. The Bible is stuffed full of commands to this direction. I'm just going to give you a couple. Don't turn to these yet. I have some I'm going to have to ask you to turn to. But Colossians 3:23. Whatsoever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not unto men. Knowing that of the Lord you shall receive the reward of inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. It says, whatever you do, do it heartily. Throw your whole heart into whatever you're doing. Because you're doing it for the Lord, not for men. Sometimes it seems, and see, that's kind of the problem, you know, and I think of this. This is something that occurs to me too, is that when you're trying to serve other people, God's asked us to do that, right? And we're trying to take care of other people. You ever notice that people can sometimes be ungrateful and kind of rude? Anyone else had that experience? That can be kind of frustrating, can it? Boy, I am serving and I am working and I'm doing the best that I can, and people throw it back in your face and they chew you out and they leave and they get angry and they go away, and you just think, why am I doing all this? This is rotten, wretched stuff. But that's because I've forgotten who I'm really working for. I'm working for Christ. And I can throw my whole, even after somebody is just rips your heart out and stomps on the floor, you can go back and throw your whole heart into serving the next person. Because you're not really serving them anyway. You're serving Christ. That's our attitude. We're serving Christ. You know what? I don't have the opportunity to get Christ a cold cup of water. I don't have the opportunity to clothe Christ when he's naked. Or I don't have the opportunity to feed Christ when he's hungry. I don't have the opportunity to minister or help him. But I do have the opportunity to do that to other people. And Christ said, as much as you've done it to the least of these, right? I mean, that's he's specifically talking about Israel there. But the point remains that we have the opportunity to serve Christ by serving each other. And that's who we're really serving, is Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. It says, be steadfast, be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Be always abounding. Your life ought to be overflowing with the work that you're doing for Christ. Abounding in it. And it might sometimes seem like it's kind of a waste. Where is all that work going? But none of the work that we do for Christ is in vain. None of it's in vain. The Bible promises that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Your labor anywhere else, by the way, is in vain. It's tragic the amount of effort we'll put into things that are ultimately going to come to nothing, and how little effort we put into things that are eternal. 2 Corinthians 9:8 says, God is able to make all grace abound to you, that you always having all sufficiency in all things may abound to every good work. Now listen to this. Too many Christians stop when the first three quarters of this verse, they say, God is able to make all grace abound unto you. Is that good that God makes all grace abound to us? We love that, don't we? Yes, God, we need your grace. Give us grace, God. Make your grace abound to us, God. We like that. That ye having all sufficiency in all things, is that good that God has made us, that God has given us the ability to do everything we need to do? God has given us all sufficiency. That's what this book's about, right? To make us complete to every good work. Oh, getting ahead of myself. To make us complete, to make us perfect, to give us all sufficiency. Isn't that amazing that God has done that, given us all this grace and all this sufficiency? Why did he do that? So that we could sit in a corner of our house and be really proud of all the grace and sufficiency we've received? What's the verse say? Having all sufficiency in all things may abound to every good work. God has done all these things that we can abound to every good work. God's intention in giving us all these things is that we can go to work. You know what? If it was just about saving us, and thank God for that, amen? But if it was just about that, couldn't you just get saved and go immediately to heaven? Boy, that would sure save a lot of heartache, wouldn't it? I would really like that. But God doesn't do that. Why not? Why does he leave us here? Because he's got work for us to do. There's work to do. Scripture is stuffed full of work. The word work or works and working is used 188 times in the New Testament. You go look up those verses, it'll knock your socks off how much the Bible has to say work, about getting to work. And it is so important to be working, and Jacob's a wonderful example to us in this area. Now, as we're harping here on works, it's important to remind you that there's no work you can do to earn salvation. There's no single work or collection of works or anything like that. It's not related to salvation at all. Works, even once you get saved, can't help you stay saved, right? It's not related to that at all. That's not the point I'm making. But working is the only way to live a victorious Christian life. Once you are saved, are you going to have a life that's victorious, that's worth something? Or are you just going to be saved and that's it? What makes the difference between victory and existence? Work. Work is what makes the difference. James 2:20 says this, "Wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead?" In verse 26 it says, "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." You may have faith, but your faith is dead. If it doesn't do anything, it's dead. You're saved without works of any kind. The Bible says that faith produces works. You know, Christ always gives the best analogies, the best examples. Have you ever noticed that? Sometimes we can try to create our own little examples, and they never stack up to Christ's, do they? I love it in Luke, the Gospel of Luke chapter 6. You can turn there if you'd like, but most of you will be familiar with this. In the Gospel of Luke chapter 6, verse 43, Christ gives it. In fact, I'm not even going to read it. You'll be familiar with this. In the Gospel of Luke, and it's also in the Gospel of Matthew, by the way, Christ gives the example of the trees, right? It's the olive tree and the fig tree. He says, "For a good tree bringeth forth not corrupt fruit, neither doth a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree is known by its fruit. For of thorns men do not gather figs, nor of a bramble bush do they gather grapes." Right? Now, so here's the God's point. It's so wonderful about this. If you're a fig tree, go with me for a minute on this. Try to imagine it, right? You're a fig tree. How hard does that fig tree have to work to produce an olive? Can you do it? Can that fig tree just bing? There's an olive. Can it do it? No, it can't do it, can it? No amount of work can make that fig tree produce an olive. It's absolutely impossible. Same thing with people. If you're an unsaved person, it doesn't matter how hard you work or how much you try to do anything, you cannot produce an olive. You cannot make yourself an olive tree. You can't do it. Guess who can make a fig tree an olive tree? Christ can he? He can bang! And now that fig tree's an olive tree. Isn't that good? Isn't that exciting? Now, an olive tree is not an olive tree because it has olives. Right? It has olives because it's an olive tree. Does that make sense? You get to the distinction here? Just because it has olives is not what makes it an olive tree. It's because it's an olive tree that it has the ability to produce olives. Does that make sense? And so Christ's analogy here is perfect. He says, I'm going to transform you from a fig tree into an olive tree, and once it's an olive tree, now it has the ability to produce olives, doesn't it? Now, it may not ever do that. Say we lock it in a closet, we don't give it any sunlight or any fertilizer, and it just withers up and gets all diseased and gross, and it never ever produces a crop. Is it still an olive tree? Yeah, if God turned it into an olive tree, it's an olive tree, isn't it? It never produced a single olive. But it's not a very good olive tree, is it? It's a diseased, crippled up, nasty, gross olive tree that doesn't do anybody any good. Because it's shriveled up and dead, for all intents and purposes. I mean, it's still an olive tree, but it's dead, as far as we can tell, right? We expect a healthy olive tree to do what? Produce olives. That's the natural order of things. That's why Christ says every tree is known by its fruit. If you come across a tree and it's producing olives, odds are, what is it? Odds are it's an olive tree. Now, you've got to be careful, and Christ warns about this. Actually, in the Gospel of Matthew, it uses this example about the trees producing different kinds of fruits, it's talking about false prophets. Because guess what? There are some plants that produce things that look like olives on first glance, don't they? And you go, oh, that looks tasty, that's an olive. And if you have no discernment, if you're not prepared to examine that a little bit more closely, if you just walk along and put anything in your mouth that looks good, what's going to happen to you eventually? You're going to get poisoned. Because there are branches and there are plants out there that produce stuff that looks like olives, but are poisonous. Maybe. You understand what I'm doing here, right? You know I'm not a botanist or whatever. But there's all kinds of good-looking berries out there, and they're not all good for you just because they look good, right? And that's the point Christ makes in Matthew. He says, you know, there are going to be people that are going to stand before me someday and say, Lord, Lord, did we not do all these things? Works. We did works, Lord. And what's he going to say? Depart from me, I never knew you. We're going to need to have a little discernment about those works. But the point is, the natural order of things is good trees produce good fruit. Olive trees produce olives. Fig trees produce figs. Now, if you say I'm an olive tree and you have no olives at all, you might be an olive tree. God knows if he changed you. But I would still share the gospel with you. If you come to me and say, I'm a Christian, and there is no evidence in your life whatsoever that you're a Christian, I'm still going to give you a tract. And maybe you're saved, and I hope you are, but I'm still going to give you a tract. Because guess what? If you have olives, real olives, and I've examined them, and I've done my homework, and I know the difference between a real olive and a poisonous one, unless I see that, I'm giving you a tract. And as Christians, we have this principle in the Bible. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith, prove your own selves. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, look at yourself, take a little concern, because there are so many people that think they're Christians, but they don't have any basis for that out of this book. Their basis for thinking they're Christians is just nonsense. And someday they're going to get to heaven and they're going to say, Lord, Lord, and he's going to say, I never knew you. Real growing faith produces works. It's what it's doing. Just like an olive tree produces olives, a really growing Christian produces work. It's how it happens. If you have an alive faith, you will produce work. And the church has just, we've made people so comfortable, I fear, the church at large, not talking about this one specifically, that people just don't, it doesn't concern them. There are churches packed full of people who've never done a thing for the Lord. Never a thing. And they're convinced they're saved, but they don't have anything to show for it. And maybe they are. I don't know. It's God's place to judge that and not mine. But they have no fruit. That ought to bother some people. That ought to bother the people that have nothing. They have no evidence of a transformed life at all. That ought to worry them when they examine themselves like the Bible tells them to do. That ought to worry their pastors. That ought to worry the people next to them, that we have churches packed full of people that say they're saved and have no olives. You understand what I'm saying? It ought to worry us. We ought to be concerned. I got really worked up about this. I'm sorry. As I put this together, you might tell. And there are three trends, I think, that we see in the church today. And I want to just talk about them a little bit, and then I'll get off this. But that are encouraging people to be fine with the fact that their Christianity hasn't produced a single thing in their life. The first group is those that are babies. Now, when you get saved and you get born again, how do you start? You start as a baby. Thank God for babies, right? We all started there. I don't care how old you are. When you first get saved, you come into Christianity as a baby. And how much work do we expect babies to do? We don't expect babies to do any work, do we? No, they're babies. And that's okay for a while. But you better not stay a baby. Ephesians 4:14 says, be no more children. Stop it. Look, cut it out. It's a command. Don't stay children. And we have churches today that have cultivated and encouraged that, and they have a sanctuary packed full of babies. That's frankly your best case scenario, because they're all saved, but they're just babies, and they're in diapers, and they come to church every Sunday, and they puke on each other, and they poo their pants, and the pastors try to burp them, and you got one guy of the church of 2,000 people, and you cannot take care of 2,000 babies. And so they just are left to their own devices, and they run amok, and they make an absolute mess of their lives, and everybody's lives they come into contact, because it's a church full of babies. Ephesians 4:14 says, be no more babies. Grow up. You need to do that. And in this church, we rail on it because we expect you. We're not here to just change your diaper every Sunday. Someday, Tom, God forbid, is going to pass this church on to me, and I'm not going to change 20 diapers. The rapture's coming before that happens. You all know that, right? All right. And so, you need to grow up. You need to not be babies anymore. The second group, the thing that these three groups have in common is that they tell their people it's okay to not do any work. So the first one is allows them to just continue to be babies forever. The second one is the group I like to call the worshipers. The worshipers. And they take this concept of worship and they twist what it means in the scripture and they blow it completely out of proportion. If you want to do a little Bible study, I encourage you to do this. Do a word study. Look up all the instances of work in the New Testament and look up all the instances of worship in the New Testament. Once you get out of the Gospels, it plunges off to almost nothing. You won't hardly even find the word again until you get to the book of Revelation. And besides, worship anyway is serving God. That's the best way to worship God, is to do what He's asked you to do. But just look at how that compares to work and the concept. And we ought to have some idea of what the proportion of work to just worshiping God ought to be in our lives. Now, by worship here, I mean just, you know, singing songs and praises and stuff. There's a place for that, but guess what? Here's the verse on that, John 9:4. Christ said, "The night cometh when no man can work." Guess what? Is there a day coming when we can no longer worship God? When we can no longer sing songs and praise Him? That day's never going to come. We're going to spend eternity doing that. Is there a day coming when we can no longer work? There is that day coming. So what ought we to do? How ought we balance work and worship? Meaning singing songs and stuff. We ought to do a lot more of what? The thing we have a very short time for. We have eternity to worship God. And so it's so tragic. You go to some of these churches and they spend the whole service doing worship, quote unquote. We sing and we sing these songs, we play the music, and we give ourselves goosebumps, and somebody says something out of the Bible for about 15 minutes, and then we all go home. And we listen to some worship CDs in our car, and we maybe get some praise albums, and we have a channel that we like to watch on TV that's got some Christian bands on it, and then we come back on Wednesday night and we have a special worship service, and then we come back to Sunday and we don't, you know, now it's some more worship, and that's it, and they go through their whole Christian life, and what does that have in common with babies? There's no work. They're not doing anything. It's tragic. The night cometh when no man can work. And the third group is the group that I like to call the badge polishers. I stole that from Pastor Ken. The badge polishers. These are the people who become consumed with minutia and ignore the important truths, the basics of what we're supposed to do. Tom and I were talking about this the other night, and the question you have to have yourself is kind of comes out of James 2. It says, "What faith without works is dead, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead too." And these people become so consumed with being perfect and getting the theology and the doctrine and everything, and they get these, generally speaking, it goes along with these really elaborate mistaken theologies. This is most common in my experience among Calvinist types. And they're just going to get this all lined out and systematized and everything just perfect. And they spend all their time doing that, and they don't go do anything. Now, have we preached long and hard here on the importance of having sound doctrine? Does anyone here think I'm telling you it's not important to have good doctrine? No one's confused about that, right? We hammer relentlessly on the importance of sound doctrine, of knowing what this Bible has to say. But the important thing is that that is not the end. The end is not to be so that you know everything in this Bible perfectly. Now, you ought to. That's a good goal. But that is not the reason you do it. The reason we want to have good doctrine, the reason we want to have good theology, the reason we want to know the details about the Bible is so that we can go to work, so that we can do things that are going to please God. That's the point. The point is so that we can do something. Tom and I were talking about it. I was just sharing one of my experiences is before I married Heather, I used to volunteer at Anna Ogden Hall. It's the Women and Children's Shelter. It's downtown. And a lot of the people that work down there are not anywhere close to fundamental at all. I mean, a lot of evangelicals, a lot of charismatic types. And the thing that struck me about them is now there's certain things you cannot get wrong. Let me just say that before I go any further. There are certain things you cannot get wrong. You cannot get salvation wrong. You cannot do it. Like the Catholic Church, they get it wrong. They try to make it work. You know, that's not allowed. There are certain lines that we draw. But these charismatic and evangelical types, they got salvation. But then they have serious things that are wrong. Big theological problems. I'm not trying to gloss over them at all. And we preach against those errors all the time from this pulpit to warn you to not get into them. But these people down in Ogden Hall are serving the fatherless and the widows. The people, you know, the children who have no dads and the women who have no husbands and who are in desperate need of the gospel. And they are there to share the gospel with those women. And they take care of them and they feed them and they clothe them. And, I mean, it is an awesome thing to see. And these people are so wrong on things that are really important. And it just struck me, because at the time I was still going to a church where they were in this kind of badge polisher camp. I agree with these evangelical types, maybe 60% say on theology, right? All the important things and then 60% of kind of the rest. And then the church I was going to, I agree with them probably 80%, way more. But they don't do anything. Except be really proud of how they're not like the mistaken charismatics. And it's a tragic thing because those charismatic types are piling up rewards in heaven because they're doing what God said was pure and undefiled religion, which is to look after the orphans and the widows. They're out there serving and doing, and are they perfect? They're not perfect. Would they be better off if they could get their doctrine lined out? They would. Would they do a better job if they would understand their Bibles better? They would. But they were serving. They were out there working. And it just fries me that these other people whose theology in so many ways is so much better and they don't do anything. And what a waste. And what a challenge to us. We have a lot of really good theology here. We're not perfect, but you know what? Our effort would be so much better spent on doing something than getting from 98% right to 99% right. You understand, I'm not saying don't get theology and don't get it right and don't study your Bible. That's not at all what I'm saying. We ought to do that. But the purpose is not to get from 98 to 99. And how are you going to know anyway? The purpose is to be busy doing the right things. And we need to study our Bibles to know what those things are and how to do them. Not so that we can sit in a corner and be so proud of ourselves and how right we are. Tom was just sharing about a guy that would live by his church, Maranatha. Do you mind if I tell this story? Guy that lived by the church when he pastored at Maranatha. And Tom at this time had a lot of mistake. He'll tell you, he had a lot of things that he was doing wrong. But he's out knocking on doors, sharing the gospel. And he comes across this guy who knew a lot, and now in hindsight, had a lot better theology than him, but didn't go to church anywhere. Had a degree from Bob Jones University, and didn't use it. Not involved in ministry in any way. Stayed at home and had criticism for all these people, all these places. They're wrong here, and those people are wrong, and these people are wrong, and didn't do a thing. And Tom, you know, and couldn't go to Tom's church because Tom didn't line up to whatever, X, Y, and Z, and so that's it. So he couldn't go anywhere. And Tom's out, and finally on the guy's deathbed, after spending his whole life with his theology degree and everything he knew and all his perfect stuff and how he was so much better than everybody else and never did a thing on his deathbed, finally had Tom visit him in the hospital, and he looked at Tom and said, what? Keep doing what you're doing. At the end of the day, recognize that guess what? It's more important to go out and with as much, keep learning, keep getting better, keep knowing the Bible better, but go out and do something with what you know. Go out and serve. Get busy. Guess what? There are people dying and going to hell every single day. There are people who are starving to death that we could get clothes for and share the gospel with. There are people who are thirsty that need drinks. There are people that need the gospel that we are called to serve. The Great Commission, the last thing God said before he left, is go. Go! And if we become so consumed with sitting in a corner and sitting in our closet and polishing up that badge and so proud of how good and how right we are and how much better we are than the people that we read about in the Friday news notes, we've missed the point. Sorry, I'm getting all excited here. We've missed the point. And we're going to see that here in the story with Jacob, because guess what? He is going to do a lot of things wrong, and I'm running out of time to even get to it. everybody in this story, and this is why I got so stuck on this story, because everybody in this story does stuff wrong. Every single one of them blows it unbelievably. Laban is rotten. Rachel does bad things. Leah does bad things. Jacob does bad things. You cannot find a hero in this story. Nobody's doing the right thing. And you know what strikes me about this story, as I began to pray about it and look at it, is that God builds the nation of Israel through all these people that are doing everything wrong. He builds the 12 tribes of Israel out of it. Jacob's going to end up with 4 wives. Kids from every single one of them, and they're all fighting with each other like cats and dogs and hating each other, and it's going to end up with, they're going to end up trying to kill one of them, send them off into slavery, killing a goat and telling dad that they killed his son. That's what happens in this family. This family's a wreck. You thought Isaac and Rebekah had a mess in their house. They're amateurs compared to what's going to go on in Jacob's household. And guess what? Jacob, God changes his name to Israel. His 12 children that he has from these 4 different women are going to be the 12 tribes of Israel. God's going to accomplish his plan through these people doing everything wrong anyway. Because guess what? Jacob did a lot of things right, too. He was hardworking. He feared God. He was generous with his money towards God. There are a lot of good things we can say about Jacob. But you know what? You look at Jacob and you say, look at this. He's married to 4 different women. He's got no peace in his household. They're constantly fighting and tearing each other apart. And today there are too many of these badge polisher Christians that would say they'd have nothing to do with Jacob. And God built the nation of Israel with him. If our standards are higher than God's, we've got problems, I'm worried. Not that we shouldn't have good doctrine. It doesn't mean we go join hands with people. I'm not talking about ecumenicalism or anything like that. It means get busy. If you have to go do it all by yourself, like Elijah, go do it all by yourself. But don't stay at home and just criticize the people that are doing something. It's fine to know they're wrong. Maybe you're right. Good for you. Go do something with it. Somebody say amen to that? Yeah. All right. I got all right. Oh, I'm done yelling at you now. It bothers me, especially when I've got this Bible, I've got commentaries, I've got these wonderful resources. I can look up the Greek on my New Testament, and I can feel really smug about how these people misunderstood that Greek word, and I'm so much better than them because I've got it. And if it doesn't motivate me to do something, then that charismatic who thinks you can lose your salvation is going to be ahead of me in line in heaven because he went out and took care of people and handed out gospel tracts while I stayed at home and was smarter than he was. It's bad news. Don't do that. It has the same. It's the end result is the same as the babies. It's the end result is the same as the worship-obsessed people. The badge polishers end up in the same camp. Sure, they know better, but guess what? It dies with them. Like this poor guy, here he goes. He had his perfect systematic theology, and he never bothered to teach anybody else about it, and he died with it. Even his own son. Even his own family. Because his son went to Bob Jones also? Is that what you said? His son went to Bob Jones also and went in his father's footsteps, never went anywhere and did anything with it. And so how tragic is that? At least these people are out passing on what they do know. They don't have all the truth. They've got some of it, and they're passing it on to the next generation. Good for them. If we can't pass it on, if we're not willing to go out and knock on doors, even if we're not perfect... If Jacob had said, well, look, my household's such a mess, I guess I'm just going to quit here and never do anything, God's still willing to use him and build a nation out of him. It's not an excuse to run off half-cocked and say that doctrine doesn't matter. Doctrine does matter. It's fabulously important. It's fabulously important. But if that's all we're after is just to have perfect doctrine, we've missed the point. All this doctrine is to motivate us to do and to serve. That's why we want to get it right, is so that we can do and serve better. So that we can do and serve right. Hopefully that's clear. And Wednesday night, you're going to have to come back to hear the rest of my notes. But I already kind of gave you the preview of what's coming. And that is that they're going to do everything wrong. Laban and Leah are going to be bad. Jacob's going to try to make polygamy work despite God's clear instruction on it. Rachel's going to pick fights with Leah. Leah's going to pick fights back with Rachel. Rachel and Leah are going to talk Jacob into marrying their maids as concubines. Jacob's going to go along with that. 4 wives? Hey, I've already got 2. Why not? And so it's just going to compound on itself. And God's still going to build the nation through them. And how is God going to do that? Because guess what? This is the good news, and I'm going to close with this. God's given us the free will to choose how we're going to live our lives. And you can make an absolute wreck of it if you want. Or you can do it God's way, and you can have a life filled with peace and joy, right? That's your choice. But you know that the end result is still completely in God's control. God has determined where those paths are going to go. You get to choose which path you want to go on, but God's in control of where those paths end up. In Matthew 26, the multitudes come to take him with the torches and with the swords. They're going to come take him and crucify him. And Christ says, I was every day in the temple teaching. Why didn't you take me then? Because these people are doing the wrong thing, aren't they? They're doing the wrong thing. But Christ says what? This was done that the scriptures might be fulfilled. It was all God's plan in the beginning. God is not out of control because people are doing wrong things. Same thing here. They're doing everything wrong, and God's still going to build his nation. Isn't that incredible? They have the ability to make all the wrong choices, and God can still accomplish what he wants to accomplish. Isn't that amazing? Joseph said, as for you, you meant it. You thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. God, all this mess that we can make of things does not stop God from accomplishing his plans. And that's good news, because even in your Christian life, if you make an absolute wreck of it, God's still going to accomplish his plan with you. Isn't that exciting? Some point, God is still going to redeem you. You're going to be glorified. You're going to be in heaven. You're going to be made perfect. But in the meantime, you have the opportunity to make a wreck of your life. Or you have the opportunity to serve and to do and to get busy and lay up some treasures in heaven so that someday, when you stand face to face with Jesus Christ to give an account for how you lived, not for your sins, but for what you did, are you going to come as saved though by fire? You're the shriveled olive tree that never did produce a single olive? And sure, you're saved, you're in heaven, but you got nothing to show for it. Or are you going to have crowns to cast at the feet of the one that went to Calvary for you? That's the question we have to decide. And if you wait until you're perfect to do anything, you're never going to get there. You need to get busy serving. I love it. I love it when people get saved. I'm not going to pick on anybody. But you see people get saved, and within weeks, what can I do in the church? How can I help? How can I volunteer? That is awesome. They may not know a lot of stuff. They may be ignorant about 100 things, but if they get in and get serving, they are so far ahead of someone that's been in church for 20 years, knows every other thing about the Bible, and doesn't do a thing. That new baby Christian that jumps in and says, can I bring snacks Wednesday night, is way ahead of them. God help us to be that way. Pastor Tom, would you come and close for us?